Good morning, folks. It is always, always an incredible grace when we don't plan something and it works out miraculously. And I would like to suggest that our last minute change to hymn number 377. Do you think about those words y'all were just singing? I mean, what an incredible question about like training for godliness. Looking for a checklist? Some of y'all really like checklists, right? Some of y'all like those. This is not the kind of checklist where you can really say done, but the sort of list where you can encourage yourself ongoingly. Are these things true of you as we talk about training for godliness? Is the mind of Christ your Savior in you daily so that by His love and power controlling you, you do and say what you're supposed to? Is the Word of God dwelling in you richly? So that when people see triumph in your life, they recognize that it is through Him, not you. Is the peace of God your Father ruling in your life so that you can be calm enough to comfort those who are frantic, those who are desperate? Is the love of Jesus so within you that it's like the waters filling the sea? Are you running the race? Are you training for godliness, enduring and carrying on? And then at last there, may His beauty rest upon you as you seek to win the lost, as we prayed just a little bit ago about all of those folks, young and old alike, who are in desperate need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May yours be the feet that reach the gospel into their hearts and lives. Remarkable, just really, really remarkable that sort of impromptu decision there to change that song because of Mandy's migraine led us to those conversations. If you haven't already found 2 Timothy, that's where we are. We are, of course, on the cusp of resurrection season. We're toward the late stages of the Lenten season, which means next week, Palm Sunday, the week following, Resurrection Sunday, some things will be changing a little bit here, etc. But for today, we find ourselves in 2 Timothy, finishing up the second chapter, so basically kind of halfway, really a little bit over halfway, depending on how you measure. As is our habit, I'd love if you would rise while I read for us our portion today, verses 20 through 26. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Lord God, thanks, as always, for the Scriptures, for a guide for faith and practice, everything we need for life and godliness, equipping us, making us ready for every good work. God, I pray that today's message, eminently practical, would reach right down into the hands and feet of every one of us here, that you would use these words to help us evaluate our own training for godliness, to spur one another on to further training for godliness, to think more actively about training for godliness, to convict, Lord, where that has been lacking, and to encourage us to continue on by your Spirit and in your word. Lord God, I pray that I would get out of the way and that your word would convict, would encourage, would console, would prompt, motivate, and even step on toes as needed, Lord God. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I've kind of called this a checkup this morning, and that does definitely not mean that I will be playing the role of doctor this morning, giving you a checkup. Rather, the word of God will be doing that. And it is my hope that as we look through some of these just really practical things, one of the most practical and honestly one of the more convicting chunks of 2 Timothy that I have prepared a sermon for personally, as it is written specifically to people like me and other preaching elders and elders in general. But also remember, that doesn't mean it's just written for pastors. It's written ultimately, as we'll talk about this morning, for all of us in Christ. And I hope that you also will be just as encouraged by those words. I do want to clear something up. My own children brought to my attention, I got a little carried away last week. You still have that blue sheet of paper in front of you? That little Apostles' Creed? If you look at the Apostles' Creed, one of the last things that we said in that creed is that we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And so last week in our message together, when we talked about these two knuckleheads, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are saying that the resurrection has already happened, well, I apologize, young people. Of course, the resurrection of Jesus has actually happened. And if I let any of you think, wait, what is he saying? And I led to some quizzicals and some confusion and whatnot, my deepest apologies for that. Those two knuckleheads were trying to argue that we have already experienced some sort of resurrection, and they were leading people into all kinds of nonsense as a result of that. But of course, yes, definitely the resurrection of Jesus has in fact happened, and we'll be celebrating that very event, pondering through, passionately considering the death at our Tenebrae service, which I commend to you. If you've never been to a Tenebrae, it's a word that means shadows or means darkness. And be forewarned, especially moms and dads with younger kids, Tenebrae service is not uplifting. It's not supposed to be. A Tenebrae service is to allow us to wrestle a little bit with the darkness of that day upon which he died. And then we come back together on the Lord's Day. We come back together on Resurrection Sunday to imagine and to wrestle through the scriptures of what it would have been like to have been there at that time and what it means for us ongoingly. So this season of the year and resurrection, and again, my apologies if I confused any of you last week about that. As we move forward here in our text, we've been looking at these big themes of suffering. You know, it's funny that so many people who claim the name of Christ will argue that suffering means something's wrong. Well, sometimes it does, right? We've talked about this a lot. Hopefully you know where I'm going with this by now. Sometimes we suffer because of our own sin. And that is a problem. That is an issue that we need to be wrestling with. The very next time you start suffering something in your own life, just a really good self-check, just a really good little checkup moment. Is there something in my own life? Have I brought this upon myself by my own sin? Because that does happen. Sometimes we suffer, secondly, because of the suffering of other people. Sometimes you can do something about that, sometimes you can't. Thirdly, sometimes we just suffer, guys, because we live in a broken world. And it is our human nature to want to blame someone for our suffering, but I'm telling you, sometimes there just genuinely isn't anyone to blame. We live in a broken, fallen world, and sometimes as a consequence, there is suffering. But it's this fourth category that we've been talking about here with Paul. That is to say, sometimes we suffer because we are in Christ. Sometimes we suffer for the cause of Christ, for the gospel, for the name of Jesus. And in those cases, we're actually supposed to be able to find comfort and even rejoicing in that idea, as Paul is. It is unlikely that any of us has ever suffered like Paul. Doubt that? Spend Sunday afternoon reading through the book of Acts and see what the things are that Paul has suffered. And that's not to diminish the suffering that many of you have gone through in your lives, and all of us will, but there's probably none among us who has suffered like Paul. And yet, in this letter, although he frequently mentions it, never does he come across as whining. Never does he come across as one who is suffering badly. And his challenge to Timothy is to do the same. He's letting Timothy know, and I, therefore, as a minister of the gospel, am letting you know, guys, you're going to suffer for the cause of Christ. If you haven't already, you will. If you are actually seeking to live a godly life, if you are training for godliness, expect to meet some resistance. Expect it to be that way, because biblically it must be that way. They hated our master. They will hate us the more we look like him. Right? That's how it's going to be. And so I need to tell you that up front. I don't want to give you any sort of false hope that this silly idea bouncing around in some churches in America today that, you know, if only we put our faith in Jesus, then everything just comes up sunshine and rainbows. And that's just not true, guys. Just patently false. But because of God's faithfulness, we can endure. Not in our own strength, right? We are relatively frail critters. And especially when compared to Almighty God, Well, you actually can't compare us to Almighty God. We are as grass that withers and fades. We are as flowers, as lovely as they are, that end up shedding their petals and fading into nothing. That's what we are. So it's not in our own strength that we can properly endure this suffering. It's because of His covenant faithfulness. We saw last week specifically this idea that error begets error and sin begets sin. That is, if you find yourself in one, you start believing one thing that's not really quite biblically true, inevitably it tends to lead you into other and other and other and other places. And you have one mistake, and then it leads to another one, and ultimately those things start piling up on top of one another, and you end up with all kinds of nonsense going on in your head and going on in your heart and going on in your life. So it's more important. Paul has been saying to Timothy repeatedly the critical importance of sound doctrine and sound teaching. It's more important than ever that we are in the Scriptures. It's more important than ever that we are praying regularly. It is more important than ever that we are seeking wise counsel, rubbing shoulders with one another and encouraging one another as we train for godliness. Because no one ever started off with some little cut somewhere on their body and thought to themselves, I'm just going to let this thing fester and eventually turn into gangrene and I'm going to have an amputation. No one starts off with that as their attitude. And yet, little step, little step, little step of error, and the next thing you know, you do have just such a situation. Right? And then finally, we talked about the idea of these sort of two inscriptions. Look at verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, which could also be translated inscription. And so I asked you to picture a beautiful cornerstone of a building. On the one side, it says, the Lord knows those who are His, that great and important doctrine of election, that He calls people to Himself and knows whose are His. And on the other side of that foundation stone, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. It's that our sermon this morning is going to pick up on. So Paul has said to Timothy, let everyone who names the name of the Lord, that's you, Timothy, that's all the people in your congregation, Timothy, let those people depart from iniquity. And in the very next line, then he says, okay, let me give you a metaphor. Let me give you a figure of speech here. Some people have made verse 20 and following into a bit of an allegory, and I don't really want to press that too much this morning. I spent a lot of time this last week wrestling with, okay, what's the house? What does the house represent? Does the house represent the church? Does the house represent the actual church, real Christians? Does the house just represent and I finally said, what am I doing? The Scriptures don't tell me. Paul doesn't really flesh this out. He's just trying to give a very common, simple analogy to prove a really, really important point. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver. So in your house, probably you have some fine china or you have some antiques that have been handed down. You have maybe a silver setting or something along those lines. And then you also have plain stuff. And if you're like me, you've probably got some paper plates now and again and plastic cups and those sorts of things and whatnot. And some for honorable use and some for less so. But here's the good news. You don't have to be that. And you go searching the internet for free pictures of dirty dishes, and most of them are just so gross I didn't want to put them on this screen. That's bad enough, right? It's just, yeah, you're welcome. Some of y'all getting hungry? Not now, all right? But here's the thing. We don't have to be dirty dishes, right? You are not required to continue in that state. Look what he says there in verse 21. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. So what he's been saying to Timothy, starting really at the very beginning, but kind of punctuated here or there, go back up to verse 14. He's like, look, man, stop quarreling about words. Don't get into that whole thing. Do your best, verse 15, to present yourself to God as a worker approved, not ashamed. Verse 16, avoid irreverent babble. That sort of stuff spreads like gangrene. Right? You'll be upsetting people's faith. But here's the thing. The foundation stands that God knows whose are His. He has called them and they know His voice. And we, therefore, as His sheep, are supposed to depart from iniquity. We're not supposed to just live in an unclean state. Right? We're not supposed to. So if you find yourself in sin, you're a dirty dish. Don't stay that way. Trust the promises of Scripture that if we confess our sin in true contrition, genuinely sorry for our sin, that He is faithful and just to forgive us of those things. Far too often have I talked to Christians who say, you know what, I'm too much of a mess to really be useful to the kingdom right now, and I know it, but you know, okay, well, let's do something about that. Let's train for godliness. I'm grateful that so many of your stories, lots of you sitting here this morning, have one thing in common. Many of you sitting here this morning found your way to this church because you said to me or one of the other elders, I just knew we needed to get back in church. Haven't been in church in a long time. Just knew we kind of needed to get, yeah, good, let's do that, right? That's part of your training for godliness. How many of you in this place right now reached a point in your life where suddenly it occurred to you, man, I can't even think of the last time I prayed. Okay, well, you're a dirty dish. Let's do something about that, right? Let's begin to pray more earnestly, more frequently. Set an alarm. Tie a string around your finger if you want to kick it old school. Do whatever it is that you've got to train for godliness. Because, as we all know, especially every man in the room who has ever lived as a bachelor, that stuff doesn't take care of itself, right? Those things just pile up. Pile up, and they pile up, and they pile up. No, I'm not talking about any specific one of you. But those things just pile up as time goes by. And if we don't, then it becomes overwhelming, right? I'll tell you, for example, some of you maybe have had this experience. My mother-in-law, as her health began to fade, but before it really got bad, she was still living on her own. And one day we went over there and discovered that she just no longer had the motivation, no longer had the strength, no longer had the desire to do much of any kind of cleaning. And there was just things all over the place that in 1 week's time had just kind of piled up. So, oh, man, we've got to do something here. We've got to help you out with these things. Because it'll do that. The same thing is true. I like this metaphor that Paul's crafted for us because I think just about all of us can relate to that. The dishes in the sink do not clean themselves, right? There's an amount of effort, there's an amount of work, there's some training for godliness that we have to do, guys. So I'm going to start our checkup this morning with this encouragement that although you might right now spiritually very much resemble that stack of dishes, it doesn't have to stay that way. It doesn't have to stay that way. You ever faced one of those tasks? A big old stack of dishes is a real one. That just looked like, oh, it's going to take forever. But you know what? You got to get started. You just got to get started. The old proverb, a journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. A journey to a clean kitchen sink starts with that little saucer on the top, right? And begin that process. So I want to begin our checkup from Scripture this morning about training for godliness with the encouragement that wherever you currently are, if you're being honest with yourself right now and you're saying to me, preacher, I can't even think of the last time that I prayed. And preacher, the only time I ever hear the Word of God is when you bring it on a Sunday morning if I happen to be here. If you're that person, or on the other hand, if you're a person saying, you know what, I am regularly in the Scriptures and I just need to be more. And man, I don't pray enough. Wherever you are on that metaphor, I want to encourage you that if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. And then look at these next words. Set apart as holy, useful to the master, and ready for every good work. Isn't that what we want? If that's not your heart's desire, I would encourage you to repent and turn to Christ. Because the true desire of a truly Christian person, one who has been bought by the blood of Jesus and adopted as a daughter or son into the kingdom of God, must be to be useful to our master, and to be ready for every good work. You ever been assigned something at school or on the job or maybe by your spouse that you were utterly unprepared for? And that feeling that develops in the pit of your stomach, like, I'm not ready for this. I don't know how to do this. I'm not sure. Fellas, ever tried to fix something? Something went wrong in your own house, in your own car, on your own property. You thought, I can do this. I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm going to do this. And you get halfway into it, and all of a sudden realize, I am not ready for this. No one wants to be there. No one wants to have that feeling. Look, here's the thing. We can be ready for every good work that God would ask of us. We're told in Ephesians, if you haven't been there in a while, look at Ephesians chapter 2. We're told specifically in verse 10 that we were created for good works. That we are His handiwork, custom crafted by God. Here's the beautiful thing, guys. Sometimes preachers get carried away with this. And for my part, I don't like it when guys translate like, we're God's masterpiece. Nah, stop. Christ is the masterpiece of all of... Just stop. But we are created specifically and specially for good works. So my brother Dustin over here has a unique set of life experiences, gifting by the Spirit of God, and passions that will make you particularly good at certain specific good works. And likewise, my brother Leon over here has his own individual set of experiences, gifting by the Holy Spirit, and passions from on high that will make him specifically designed by God for different good works. We can all of us be ready for whatever those good works might be by training for godliness. Training for godliness is just one of the many expressions the Bible uses for the same idea. I'm very grateful that we read this morning from Colossians. Go back in your Bibles to Colossians there real quick. We read from it this morning. I won't read the whole of the text again. But if you look at Colossians, did you notice that there was a fair bit of training for godliness in that text as well? That was on purpose, of course. He says there in verse 5, for example, put to death what is earthly in you. And then he gives a specific list of things to put off, put to death. Stop doing those things. If you're going to train for a marathon, you probably should maybe consider lessening the amount of donuts that you eat in a given week, right? There's always going to be some things you're going to need to put off. There's going to be some things that need to go on the no list in your life. For example, he says here in Colossians, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, those would be undesirable passions, evil desire, covetousness, which ultimately is idolatry. Put those things aside. Nope. And then he picks up again and he also says, what about anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk out of your mouth? Stop lying to each other. All those things, put off the old self with its practices and correspondingly put on the new self. So training for much of anything involves getting rid of some things, but it also involves adding some others. So Christianity is not merely a don't you do this, right? Christianity is not a list of don'ts. The Christian faith, part of the Christian faith is don't do these things because God has said in Holy Writ. But it's also you need to add these things, bring these things into your life. And at the very foundation of all of that is the Word of God telling us what it is and the Spirit of God empowering us to do. Right? So again, it's not because we're tough. It's not because we can do these things. But God has given us in Holy Writ things that we're supposed to put off. So here it is in Colossians. You see on screen up there, it's also in Ephesians. We preached our way through Ephesians not all that long ago. Maybe you'll remember some of that put off. Put on that idea. The very idea of repentance. The Bible's word of repentance means you're heading towards sin. So you got to stop doing that. But it's not enough to just stop. You're also supposed to turn and head toward to what is righteous. That's the metaphor. That's the whole training for godliness. So you are not training for a marathon if you just stop eating donuts. That's not true. That's part of the equation, but there's more. There's positive things that you need to start doing as well. Likewise, you're not really training for a marathon if you're running a mile every day and pounding even more donuts than you used to. There's putting off and putting on in this training. So as Paul continues in his letter to Timothy, we're back in 2 Timothy 2 and beginning in verse 20, the first thing he says to him in this putting on, putting off, put off, flee youthful passions. Much ink has been spilled trying to figure out precisely what he means by youthful passions, but the fact that the scriptures don't tell us means we must not have to get to the bottom of that matter. Let me just ask you this. Those of you who are not currently in your youth, and I won't ask you who you are, You decide, right? A couple of years ago, several of us at Blackhawk who were in our late 40s, now 50, had this discussion, this very philosophical discussion. Are we in the old age of our youth or in the youth of our old age? I am in the youth of my old age, like you, Edith. I came to the same conclusion, right? I came to the same conclusion. Wherever you are on that spectrum, I'm not going to ask you to define yourself by right now, but surely in your youth, you had some kind of knuckleheaded, foolish, even sinful passions that hopefully, as you've grown in Christ, are being put off as time goes by. It is, for example, in the heart of man, and I can only speak for men here this morning, it is in the heart of young men to get really angry about stupid stuff. Like, why is that? Well, part of it's testosterone, I get that, and whatnot. And part of it, fellas, if you're a man right now under the age of 25, sorry, your brain's not fully developed yet. That's a part of the problem too, right? But whatever it is, those aren't excuses. No, because Paul says to Timothy, flee youthful passions. Whatever those things are, the arguments that young men like to get into, the gossip sessions that young women like to get into, the talking bad about your husband or boyfriend that women, young women, seems often like to get into, the talking bad about your girlfriend or spouse that young men seem to often like to getting into, any and all of those sorts of things, flee youthful passions. Put off those things. And let's be clear, those are not things that only afflict us when we're young. I've told the story before, but I remember one of the men most influential in my own life. It was my pastor when I was an undergrad up in Ann Arbor. Great, great man of God. I could tell you stories for hours about that guy and how much I appreciated him and how useful he was for the kingdom. But I'll never forget, as a man, when I first met him, he was already in his early 70s, and he was working with a whole bunch of us college kids, our late teens, early 20s, and we had a little men's group, and all of us guys were hanging out with Pastor Sachs in his early 70s, all of us teenagers, and I laugh now. I still remember, it wasn't me, I'm glad it wasn't me. Some guy walked up to him and said, Pastor Sachs, what's it like? What do you mean, what's it like? What's it like to have finally reached a place where you no longer lust? Exactly. Exactly. That was pretty much his reaction. So I'm not dead yet, right? I am, praise God, less in the youthful passions than once I was. Praise God for the journey. But as long as I'm breathing through these broken lungs in this broken world with carrying the weight of my broken self somewhere still bouncing around there, that's going to continue to be a challenge. So let's not fool ourselves, those of you in the youth of your old age. Youthful passions aren't behind us. We continually, all of us, need to hear that advice to flee those things. Don't try to tame them. Don't try to fix them. Paul usually uses this word flee. It's about four times that Paul uses this word flee of specific things. So his general advice is not flee sin, but his general advice is there are certain things you can't stick around and fix those. You can't avoid. You just run, get away, depart. And then in its place, he says, pursue righteousness. Okay, flee, so we're leaving one thing and we're running toward another. We're not just turning around, we're running towards something else, putting off and putting on. Are you pursuing righteousness? The words of that hymn that we sang just before I came up here. Are you pursuing righteousness? Well, I'm all right, preacher. No. What does the Bible define as righteousness? You do not get to define righteousness. Guys, everybody in the world wants to define righteousness for themselves, and therefore everybody in the world thinks they're basically okay. But my neighbor. No, that's not how it works. The Scriptures define what is righteousness. So, are you pursuing righteousness? Well, what does that mean, preacher? Let's get into the Word of God, right? Spend some time looking through what does the Bible require of you? Well, to love justice and to pursue mercy, to care for the widows and the orphans, to love your neighbor as yourself, to love the Lord your God with all of your strength and heart and soul and mind. And on the list goes, are you pursuing those things? Not saying you've arrived. Are you pursuing those things? Is that part of your training for godliness? Are you pursuing faith? You ever find yourself, as I've gotten older into the old age of my youth, maybe now even into the youth of my old age, I find myself more often than ever praying, God, I trust you but help me to trust you more. Help, I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. I remember as a young guy, I was confused by those words. How can a person say that? I believe, help my unbelief. I get it now. Because all of us do on some level. If you're actually in Christ, there is faith within you, but that's a thing that can be cultivated and grown. Are you pursuing that? Is your natural reaction when something bad happens to instantly fret and stew, or is your natural reaction when something bad happens to instantly get short-tempered and kind of angry? Is your natural reaction when something bad happens to look for somebody to blame? Are those things true of you? Or are you pursuing faith? And like, I'm not saying it's easy, guys. And I'm not saying that I have arrived, or any of us has, but to pursue faith. Are you pursuing love? Okay, look, love, this is exactly the opposite of what the world says, right? The world says love is this like mystical force, and it just kind of swoops through culture, and then it just like falls on you. Like, stop it. Love is not a thing that pursues us. We're supposed to pursue it, because love is a thing you choose to do. So are you choosing to love your grumpy neighbor? How are you looking for ways that you can be neighborly to your grumpy neighbor? Are you, and this is where it gets hard, guys. Those of you considering marriage, you know this. Those of you who are in marriage already know this. Marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. It's not what it is. Marriage is, I am trying to give as close to 100% of myself as possible to my spouse. And she is trying to give as close to 100% as she can to herself. But it doesn't always work that way, guys. I promise you that if you could look back on my almost 30 years of marriage, that there have been times where I was probably given less than 25% of myself to my wife, and yet she's still called to give herself totally to me. And the situation reverses, we're still called. And that's where it gets hard to pursue love. Do you have people in your life that are hard to love? Praise God for that. Because really, genuinely, they can help train us to pursue love. Are you pursuing peace? You don't understand. My boss is a jerk. Okay, well, maybe your boss is a jerk, but are you pursuing peace with your boss or your coworkers? Are you doing the kinds of things? Are you pushing buttons? Are you doing the things that we know will not work toward peace? Or are you actively pursuing? This is all part of our training for godliness, guys. This is what it means practically. Rubber meets the road to train for godliness. But here's the really good news. Look at our text. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So the thing is, we're not in this alone. You are not training on your own. And if you are trying to train on your own, if you have these secret sins and hang-ups and you haven't confessed those to anybody and you're just like, no, I'm going to do this on my own, I got this, you're doing it wrong, guys. We are all collectively training for godliness. It's part of what we're doing here every Sunday. It's part of what we do when we gather together in other groups, big and small. It's part of what we do when we call each other and check in on each other. It's part of what we do when we write letters or cards or make phone calls or stop by. It's part of what we do when we visit with one another, when we just happen to bump into one another in the streets or in the stores. We're all of this in this thing together, encouraging one another, seeking to train for godliness together. You're not in this thing alone, right? Everybody says, all the stars of the TV screen and the big movie screen will tell you when they had to train for a particular role, they had to get a trainer, right? Somebody to help them do that. Because alone, we can't accomplish all that much. But we're not alone, guys. We're in this thing together. And he says to him, verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. So there's another thing that we're supposed to put off. Put off foolish, ignorant controversies. How do you do that? Number one, don't start them yourself. Okay? So ignorant, we don't like that word. That's a mean word. No. It just means you don't know something. Right? I am deeply, deeply ignorant about baking. Right? I live with several really good bakers, and I don't get it. I am deeply ignorant of baking. If you ask me to make some buttercream, I've watched my daughters and my wife make fresh buttercream frosting, like I don't even literally know how many times, but not a chance could I do it. I'm deeply ignorant of something. We're all of us deeply ignorant about things. So here's the thing. If you are, in fact, honest enough with yourself to know, you know, I really don't know much about X, well, then don't go starting some fight about it. Don't go starting some debate about it. Don't go getting yourself wrapped up in those kinds of controversies. We live in a world where everybody is expected to have a hot take. And so if I ask you something, right, a classic stupid one in the world of theological studies is, oh, what do you think's going on in Genesis 6? Are those Nephilim, like hybrid demon, human, blah, blah? No. Okay? And I love it when I get into those conversations with people because they'll say things, wow, I didn't know that, and I didn't know that, and I didn't know that, and I didn't know that. And I'm thinking to yourself, or to myself, well, then why did you get into this in the first place? If you're acknowledging your own ignorance about something, maybe study the scriptures about it before you start spouting off about this, that, or the other. Because here's the thing. Like I've had, I don't even know how many students over the years, when they find out I'm one of those, what do you call it, preacher? A Calva? Yeah, I'm a Calvinist. So you believe in that called predestination? Well, I don't believe in that. So what's a Bible word? Really? I didn't know that. Okay, so you've already decided you don't believe something that you don't even know the word is used in the scriptures. Now, come on. So number one, how do you put off foolish, ignorant controversies? Don't start them yourself. Number two, how do you put off foolish, ignorant controversies? When you see them, flee. When you see them, go around. When you see them, turn the other direction. Now, it might just be, if you're an elder of a local church, that sometimes that's not enough. Sometimes you're going to have to actually address those things and pray for us as elders that we would have the wisdom to know the difference. When something comes up in our congregation that we would know the difference between, just ignore that, or, you know what, we have to deal with that one. But as a general rule of thumb, put off those foolish, ignorant controversies. Have nothing to do with, is he talking about the knuckleheads above, Hymenaeus and Philetus again? Maybe. Is he talking just more generally speaking? Probably. Maybe a little bit of both. That certainly could be the case. And then he says that they breed quarrels. So a third way to stay out of those things, just remind yourself. Some of us like getting involved, especially online. Guys, just stop it, right? I don't think anybody's ever resolved any theological issue because Facebook. I don't think that's ever happened, right? Maybe, but I really don't think that's happened. Or whatever your social media platform of choice is. Maybe remind yourself the next time you're about to type some reply and click post or whatever, or the next time you're about to wade into some little conversation, remind yourself of the words of scriptures. You know, this stuff only breeds quarrels. And verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. So why would I get involved in something that breeds quarrels when I'm not supposed to be quarrelsome? Yeah, that's good. Remind yourself of that. Write that down someplace. Memorize that as you train for godliness. Now, it is definitely true as he moves into verse 24 and says, the Lord's servant. He's talking about Timothy, but he's also talking more generally about elders and other leaders in the church. But I've asked you this question a lot. Every time we have a message that is about elders or about deacons or whatever, I always ask you this same question. Why can't that also refer to you? Look, I know that maybe you are never going to be an elder. Okay, right? Maybe you have no desire to be an elder. Okay. Maybe you're not biblically qualified to be an elder. Okay, that's fine. But why can't these things also be true of all of us? Wouldn't that be a good thing? Would it not be a good thing if every single person adopted into the kingdom was not quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness? Would that not be a good thing? So please don't read verse 24 and 25 and kind of check out and go, oh, I'm off the hook, never going to be an elder, don't have to pay attention to this one. No, no, no. These would be good for all of us. And the way I want you to think about this conversation is actually toward the end there, the beginning of verse 25. He says, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Do you think of those people as enemies or opponents? And there's a big difference in there. Enemies are people to be defeated. Opponents are people to be corrected. And biblically, we're supposed to see these people who get involved in these kind of foolish little controversies or whatever, these people who come along and say things within the church that aren't quite right. We're not biblically supposed to start seeing them as enemies. Now, it is also biblically true that there are wolves in sheep clothing, and when it becomes obvious that that's what we're dealing with, then they are an enemy of the kingdom, and Paul gives very firm advice about putting them out. But before that, do we see them as enemies right from the get-go? I will defeat you. Or do we see them as opponents? If we see them as opponents, that is, people who need correction, well, then these things become much more front and center. We're supposed to be kind to everyone. Can that be said of me? Can that be said of you? Are we kind to everyone in this context, right? There's a time for righteous indignation. There's a time for Christ to flip over tables in the temple. But in this context, when you're dealing with someone within the context of the local church who's kind of starting to say things, they're like, whoa, hang on just a minute. Are we kind to them? Are we able to teach? And that goes back to our point about ignorance. One of the many reasons, if you're looking for fuel, if you're looking for motivation to study the scriptures, how about this one? So that you'll be ready, so that you will be able to teach somebody who's in error, maybe one of your own children, one of your own family members, a neighbor, a coworker, you'll be able to teach them what the Bible actually says, right? I'm always happy to be here for you. The other elders are always happy to be here for you. But I'm telling you right now, if you get into a conversation with a neighbor and you're trying to explain to them something from the Bible and you're kind of ignorant of it and your go-to move is, well, let me put you in touch with Elder Mike. I mean, okay, I'm sure Mike would be happy to help in some way, but better that you have studied those things and are able to teach. Patiently enduring evil. Does that describe you? Could we someday, when the Lord takes you from this place, could we chisel into your headstone, patiently endured evil? Is that the kind of thing that we could say about you? Could I say that about myself? If not, there's something we should be training for godliness, guys. Again, I'm not your doctor this morning. I'm not doing the checkup, but the Word of God, I hope, is. Is that true of you? Are you kind? Are you able to teach the things of Scripture? Are you patiently enduring evil? Or do you snap and get angry and pokey? Or do you run and hide in the face of, no. Are you patiently enduring evil and correcting the opponent with gentleness? Right? It's not an aha moment. It's not a gotcha moment. I remember distinctly years ago, one of my wife's good friends in college was kind of a typical American Catholic. So, like, she wasn't really Catholic at all unless you ask her if she was Catholic or saw her on a Sunday morning, right? And I remember her telling me, we were sitting around talking one day about Jehovah's Witnesses because I didn't think this was a thing, but somebody let them in my dorm. And I thought in my dorm room I was safe from the Jehovah's Witnesses, but somebody let them in my dorm and knock, knock, and I open the door and there's two JWs standing, and I go, I didn't think this was a thing. And so we had been talking about that a little bit, and she recounted a story of her priest. With great pride, she told this story. Yeah, one day a couple of witnesses showed up at my priest's house, and he let them in, and he took them down into his study, and he sat them down, and he pointed at his degrees on the wall, and he looked at them and said, I'm a battleship, you're a rowboat, come at me. Correcting with gentleness, kind to everyone. Was there any sense, as we continue in our text, was there any sense that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to knowledge of the truth, or are you just trying to win a fight? Trying to put another notch in your belt. Men, we struggle with this, right? Most men I know exactly how many times they've lost in a big heated argument, or they just try to avoid them altogether. That's not the point. We're not trying to win arguments. That's not at all the point, guys. We're trying to correct with gentleness so that God may perhaps grant them repentance. Note once again, the doctrines of grace coming out there. It's God who grants them repentance, right? Leading to a knowledge of the truth. And then, I hope this will help you. I really hope, because it's helping me. I really hope verse 26 will help you to look a little differently at those troublemakers. a little differently at those naysayers. Verse 26, that they may come to their senses. Two metaphors. Come to their senses is actually the Greek expression for sober up. Wow. So it's like that these opponents, these people who are kind of starting to go off the rails a little bit, they haven't fully shown themselves to be wolves in sheep clothing yet, just kind of starting to go a little sideways. It's like they're drunk. And we might pray that they would sober up. And then a second metaphor, an escape from the snare. Escape from the trap of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. When you're talking with these people, your goal is not to win an argument. Your goal is not to pat yourself on the back. The part of the point of training for godliness is so that you can be ready to help somebody get out of their intoxicated and trapped state by the devil. That God would lend us the dignity to help people who have been intoxicated by the lies of the devil to come free of that and come to their senses, that God would lend us the dignity to help people get out of a snare and a trap set by the great enemy, Satan himself. That's part of why we train for godliness. That's the idea. So as I ask you, and I'm not, no show of hands here, not asking you to report back to me later. I'm not the doctor in this checkup scenario. The scriptures are. But like, give yourself a little progress report, guys. We've been talking actively about this training for godliness idea for many, many months now. And really, I put a major emphasis on it beginning at the first of the year. If you want to do one of those New Year's resolutions kinds of things or whatever, give yourself an honest progress report. How is it going? How much Bible are you reading? How much time are you spending in prayer? How often are you rubbing shoulders with godly and wise people? Are you making progress in these things, fleeing youthful passions, pursuing righteousness and pursuing faith and pursuing love? The words of the hymn that we sang earlier, the words of Colossians that we read earlier, how many of those things are becoming true, more and more true in your own life? And I would encourage you to think back to that original metaphor. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable and some for dishonorable use. But therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he'll be a vessel for honorable use. Here's the goal. Set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, and ready for every good work. That's part of, not the only reason, of course, why we train for godliness, but that's a part of that process, guys. I would love for you to spend some time today in earnest giving yourself a little progress report and maybe charting a plan moving forward. Remember back to the days of high school when you'd get your progress report and you go, ooh, man, I got some work to do in chemistry, right? And you would chart a little plan. Okay, I got to study a little bit more. I got to maybe talk to the teacher a little more often. Maybe I got to form a study group. Maybe I got to just like actually start doing the homework or whatever it might have been. Give yourself a little progress report here this morning on your training for godliness and pray that the Lord God Almighty by His Spirit would empower you to be bold enough to do what needs doing and humble enough to recognize it. Now, having said all that, you can, of course, continue into chapter 3 of Timothy, but we're going to be out of there for a couple of weeks because next week we're going to find ourselves in Zechariah 9:9-10. That's our text. That's it. Two verses, right? Next week, I want you to have read through those things. Maybe read them every day. Maybe ponder. Maybe pray. Maybe look up some thoughts of others and commentaries and whatnot so that when we gather together next week to think about Palm Sunday and to think specifically about one of those biblical prophecies that applies to Palm Sunday, we might be really, really ready to hear from the Word of the Lord. Would you join me as we pray? God, I am grateful is just not a big enough word that You've given us in Your Word over and over again ways for us to evaluate our own training for godliness. And You've told us over and over again that it's not our strength, that we're not the ones actually doing these things, that it is the fruit of the Spirit. And yet, God, You've laid out for us these really practical benchmarks and goals and things that we can ponder and treasure up, wrestle with, share with one another, encourage one another. And so God, I pray today that we would, as your people, flee from youthful passions. And I pray, God, that you would today would mark a day where we more earnestly pursue righteousness and pursue faith and pursue love and pursue peace, and that we would do that together in all the different ways that that happens. To the end, God, that as we continue training for godliness, we would become better and better ambassadors of you, better and better agents, better and better representatives, better and better soldiers, better and better image bearers as you chisel and polish and shine us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. For his glory, we pray these things, Lord, and in his name, amen.